We take our text this morning from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Our text is from verses 1, 2, and 16. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Be'et Ebedim, out of the house of slaves. Israel was in slavery in Egypt, the world's great power at that time. God delivered them by a mighty hand and showed himself absolutely sovereign over the land, the rulers and the gods worshipped by the Egyptians. Each of the 10 plagues was directed against one of Egypt's major gods. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. As we began the study of each of these commandments, and we continue on now with our study of this 9th commandment of God's moral law as expressed in the Decalogue, I want to review what we have studied up to this point in time, and then we have two very devastating things to think about in our study this morning. The prologue should preface each and every commandment. The reason is it reveals to us that the law of God was not given in order to bring man to God, but was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect God's moral character in their daily life. Further, the prologue and each of the commandments is framed in the second person singular. God is revealing himself and speaking to each individual personally. Again, we find in these commandments that every negative commandment, and that is 8 out of 10, are framed in the original language, the Hebrew, in the strong adversative particle, no or not, with the imperfect tense to make idiomatically a perpetual prohibition. Thou shalt not ever, ever. Thou shalt not ever, ever. The commandments out of 10, 8 are framed in the negative, presupposing man's fallen, sinful condition. The two positive commandments, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and to honor one's father and mother, are the strongest two commandments in the grammatical construction of the Hebrew language. And the strongest of all the commandments is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God is to be acknowledged in a continual basis. Each commandment is an example of case law. That is, not only is the overt sin or command given, but every thought, motive, and inclination is prohibited, and every thought, motive, and inclination is impressed in the positive sense. Finally, the rest of Scripture is the best commentary on God's moral law. It is important to note this because we live in an antinomian age. Anti against, nomos law. An antinomian age is an age that rejects God's law. It is against God's law and His order, not only in society at large, but even within evangelical Christianity. We are told that God's law is passé. These commandments are no longer relevant to us. that we are under the law of love and under the law of Christ. The law of God is the law of Christ. The two are synonymous. And if we look at the remainder of Scripture, and especially the New Testament, as the ultimate commentary on God's law, we will be simply amazed at the full implications of these seemingly simple commandments. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. Thou shalt not kill. Not only forbids murder, but it forbids the motivation, the inclination, the attitude that would result in such. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, these are the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 as he sets forth the true spiritual implications of the law. I did not come to set aside the law, to do away with the law, but to fill it full. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But these are the very words of God. The only time that the nation of Israel stood there as a group of individuals, a mighty multitude, and heard the very voice of God from heaven, he gave them his law. He addressed each one individually. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But our Lord said, but I say unto you, is our Lord then at cross purposes with God's law? No. He is setting aside cultural and religious tradition that taught, in effect, God condemns the overt act. Our Lord shows the full implications of the law by saying it deals primarily with the heart. But I say unto you that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. God looks upon the heart. Not only is the overt negative command prohibited, but everything that leads up to that is likewise before God prohibited. Everything in the two positive commandments are perpetually declared in the strongest term, and not only so, but all motivation and implication that leads up to these is likewise impressed upon the mind and heart. When we look to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the law was not made for a righteous man. That is what our English Bible says. But the word made is not the usual word poeo in the original language, but a word that means does not lie heavily upon. The law does not lie heavily upon a righteous man, but upon those who are lawbreakers. The New Testament is the ultimate commentary on God's law. It is relevant for the child of God. It was not given at Mount Sinai for the first time. It was codified. It was put down in a code of Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. When man was created, it was indelibly and ontologically embedded in his very nature. We see this in Romans chapter 2, a commentary on the law of God and man's nature. Even the Gentiles, described usually as those who have not the law, they didn't have the law revealed to them as Israel did, still show the works of the law written on their hearts, on their inner beings. Man was created as the image bearer of God. And as the image bearer of God, God's law, that indelible sense of right and wrong, was ontologically embedded within his nature, making him a rational being, an intelligent being, and a morally responsible being. Do not think that the law of God came into being with Moses. Romans chapter 5 tells us that the law existed from Adam to Moses, even those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What does that mean? Adam sinned against a known commandment. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of this tree, and the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die.
in the strongest terminology possible, what we call in the Hebrew an infinitive absolute, the same as is used in the fourth commandment. The sentence of death. Adam sinned against a known commandment. From Adam to Moses, the law was not codified or written down, but it existed in the heart and conscience of man. That sense of right and wrong that was God-given. And God judged man accordingly. In our study, we began with the nature and character of a lie as an introductory study. And we've seen that no matter how human beings decry falsehood and speak against it in the strongest terms, we all have the heart of a liar. And we in some way tend to give our view of the truth for our own benefit or our own exoneration. That is simply part of fallen, sinful human nature. Many would not tell an outright lie, but the truth is shaded one degree or another. It was a very convicting study. We came to an analysis, an exposition of this commandment. As with all of the commandments, it's framed with lo, the strong adversative particle, with the imperfect in the Hebrew, meaning thou shalt not ever, ever. A perpetual prohibition. In the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, for the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 246 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. That Septuagint version became the Bible in our Lord's day for the common people who spoke Koine Greek. It reads this way, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, a false witness. It repeats it for emphasis. The word false witness occurs twice. In the Hebrew text, it reads in word order, thou shalt not bear against thy neighbor emphatically a false witness. So with the devices of the Hebrew and the Greek, the original languages of Scripture, we have emphatic constructions to impress us with the issues of this ninth commandment. When we come to the book of Deuteronomy, which is an exposition of the Sinaitic covenant, and large portions and passages deal with the Ten Commandments, we find that a different word is used by Moses. It's the first application, as it were, of this. The word that is used means false, deceptive, empty, vain, or worthless. So it includes all shades of falsehood or departure from the truth. Our Lord in the New Testament expanded the term neighbor to include everyone. And He did this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The scribe said, and who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself, our Lord in answer told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then He asked this man, who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? And the man could not even say the word Samaritan. They were so much enemies of Israel and Israel enemies to the Samaritan. He said, he that showed mercy on him, our Lord said, go and do likewise. They retained a very restricted concept of the term neighbor. Our Lord put it forth to include everyone with whom we come in contact with. And then He said, pray for your enemies. Love them. Pray for them that despitefully use you. This is our Lord's application of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We saw that in ancient Israel, the ancient form of government, in every city and every town, at the city gate, there sat 10 elders. They sat as judges. And all cases were brought before the elders of a given town or city. And then, when they gave their judgment, that very day, immediately, the judgment was carried out. In small matters and disagreements, unto life and death situations. So in the Old Testament, under God's economy and under that Sinaitic covenant, the tongue had the power of life and death. There was no forensic. There weren't any detectives. There were no attorneys, defense or prosecuting. Those 10 elders made their decision. The person was taken out, if guilty, and stoned to death. The lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, a life for a life. So witnesses were extremely important, and this commandment has primary reference to a court of law. In the matter of Naboth, and we looked at this, Naboth had a vineyard. Ahab the king coveted his vineyard, but he couldn't do anything about it. He still had some scruples left. Jezebel, his wife, the daughter of a pagan high priest, had no scruples. She took his signet ring. He faced the wall and pouted. And it was for him a moral issue. He could not simply come and take Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel gathered the elders of the city and said, call for a feast and put Naboth in a place of honor. And then in the middle of the feast, call forth two false witnesses, not one, but two, and say that we heard Naboth blaspheme the name of God. Then take him out, stone him to death, and then it's over. We don't find out until 2 Kings chapter 9 that they also killed Naboth's sons. They killed all the heirs. They wiped out the entire family. Then Ahab could go and take possession of the vineyard and have it for a garden of herbs that he wanted because it was next to his palace. Witnesses were vitally important in matters of life and death. And we see that God judged them according to their wickedness. We saw the ninth commandment in its context, in the context of all the commands, and how there is an equality and a symmetry to this law. Then we dealt with God as the source of all truth. That God created man to tell the truth as his image bearer, and the truth is necessary in human relationships. The truth is necessary to human society. And without the truth, everything comes into disarray. The very foundation of society is destroyed. Then we spoke about fallen humanity and the lie. We see that there is, from the Word of God, a universal principle of falsehood that runs throughout fallen mankind. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Romans chapter 1 is this awful, dark commentary on fallen, sinful mankind. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. The original language carries the definite article. There is a principle of falsehood that permeates human society in its fallen, sinful condition. And then we saw that lying in our last message is a devilish sin. We looked at the various names for the devil: Satan, accuser, slanderer, opponent, and so forth. And we saw that falsehood came from Satan in the seduction of Adam and Eve. That in their fallen sinful condition, men ceased to tell the truth, not only to their fellow man, but also to God. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, they fell. Who is the first man to tell a lie in Scripture? Where is Abel thy brother? I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? He had murdered him. Man, from the very beginning, in his fallen sinful condition, is an inveterate liar. Then we looked at a revelational epistemology. And we closed with this in our last study. There are three words for knowledge In the New Testament, we have gnoske, which means to know in the sense of experience and relationships. Oida, bare mental perception, and episteme, which means to know for certain. We have our word epistemology from it, which is foundational to all science and especially to philosophy. How do I know that I know? How do I know that I know for certain? All knowledge must have an epistemological basis. And that word is used 15 times in the New Testament in the original language for certain or scientific knowledge. A revelational epistemology is simply an academic term for the Bible. The Word of God is our sole rule of faith and practice. In other words, my source of knowledge comes from God's inscripturated truth. Creation itself is a revelation of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. God's Word is a special revelation from Him. To have a revelational epistemology means that the Word of God, the Bible, is the source of truth for the believer. Unbelievers are epistemologically bankrupt. They have no adequate foundation for their claim to knowledge. And with that, we closed. Now, this morning, I want to move on as we consider the various aspects of this ninth commandment to the false prophets. If you looked into 1 Kings chapter 18, you find that great gathering on Mount Carmel. Elijah, the one prophet left to his knowledge and thinking, and the prophets of Jezebel, the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400. It was 850 against one. Elijah was outnumbered. They built their altar. They offered their sacrifice. The prophets of Baal cried unto God, unto Baal, from morning until noon. They offered their sacrifice. Then they leaped upon the altar that was made. Then they cut themselves with lances till the blood gushed out upon them, and no one answered. And then Elijah prayed, and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." He said, "Take these prophets." And he himself personally killed that day 850 men. Look at the Hebrew text. If you have any knowledge of the Hebrew, it is masculine singular, third person. He hacked them all in pieces before the Lord at Mount Carmel. And he said, "Up, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." The brutality of the Old Testament, the glory of the truth, God's judgment upon false prophets. False prophets in Israel always outnumbered the true men of God. And the same thing is true in the New Testament, and we believe the same thing is true today. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" Jeremiah was the one prophet of the Lord, the final prophet in the land, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. But there were many false prophets, and their prophesying lies to the people gave them a false sense of security. I once brought a message on this, and my title was "Defective Preaching and a Delighted People." And the same thing is true today, is it not? We want to go to church to feel good. Did you hear the funny story the pastor told? Boy, I tell you, that just takes the cake. I feel so good when I walk out of the service. I really, really enjoy going to church. My children got candy and presents. They were entertained. And where was the truth? If you're apart from Christ, if you are not a true child of God, with everything that that implies, you ought to leave feeling under the weight and burden of sin and guilt. We have always had false prophets. Again, Jeremiah, "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught in the deceit of their heart. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." What is the mark of a false prophet? The identifying mark of a false prophet is God has not called him. The same thing is true today when men enter the ministry as a way to make a living. They enter the ministry without the call of God. They enter the ministry for political power and advantage. And their ministries are false. False prophets were self-appointed, not called by God. Now let us go to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." He was referring, we believe, especially to the Valentinian and Docetic Gnostics that inundated the churches from the middle of the first century and the apostolic age onward until the beginning or the middle of the third century. Gnosticism was a religious philosophy. Its salvation was in knowledge. They believed that the divine element of the demiurge came upon Jesus at his baptism and left in the garden agony, and so he died as a mere man. They believed that because all matter was inherently evil, these are the Docetic Gnostics, that Jesus was a mere phantom being, did not come in the flesh. And because you have this great dualism between the flesh and the spirit, what you did in the flesh had no relationship to your spiritual state, the beginning of the carnal Christian heresy, and the idea that God does not take sin into account. An old theology professor many years ago said, the devil ran out of heresies by the third century. And all of the deviations we find today are but repetitions of ancient errors and heresies. And so it seems to be. "There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So we, in the gospel economy, must expect that there will be many false prophets. Now to the words of Paul, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." He's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom? Preach the word." Several of you at least have Greek New Testaments on your lap this morning. All of these are in the aorist imperative. There are two imperatives in the language of the New Testament, a present imperative, which means keep on doing something, and then the aorist imperative, which means begin to do this immediately with a sense of urgency and determination. All of these commands are in the aorist imperative. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Literally, be there. Be there. Be there when it's convenient. Be there when it's not convenient. What a command for the true pastor who's not a false prophet. Be there. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine or teaching. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Look at the word endure. It means hold up under. Comes from an echo. Ana, up, or again, an echo to hold. They won't hold up under sound doctrine. I'm not going back to that church. He hurt my feelings. I don't like that rough doctrine. I don't want any talk about hell or damnation or the issues of sin. I want to feel good. I want to get that free psychological counseling in the morning service every Sunday morning so I feel good about myself. For the time will come when they will not hold up under healthy teaching or sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, after their own strong desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want their ears tickled. Evidently, there are many who will accommodate them. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. The Greek word there, I think, is the source of our word fantasy, if I'm not mistaken. The fantasy of man's alleged plenary ability or free will. The idea that the will is not affected by man's fallen sinful condition. The inherent goodness of man. The whole situation, many things do not have biblical substance in today's preaching. But watch thou in all things. Now the word watch is present imperative. And the word watch is not the usual word for watch. It is a word that means literally not to be clouded by wine. But you, Timothy... And it's very emphatic with the personal emphatic pronoun. But you, Timothy, keep on being clear-headed. Don't be carried away with this. Not with the trend of the age. Keep on being clear-headed in all things. With a sense of determination and urgency, endure afflictions. With a sense of urgency and determination, do the work of an evangelist. Evangelize. Make full proof of thy ministry. Completely fill it up. False prophets. In the Old Testament and in the New, they were a constant threat to the people of God. And many have been susceptible and been seduced by their errors. And when preaching the truth, we are admonished to preach it in love. Speaking the truth in love. I remember going to a church in the Midwest many years ago, and their peculiar doctrine of the Lord's Supper. They fenced the table. They had what we call a restricted communion, as we practice here, but we have our Lord's Supper at a separate service. We don't want to unduly offend anyone. And when that man got through preaching a sermon on the Lord's Supper, I thought to myself, I wouldn't take it here if I could. Wow, it was almost hateful. It was really rough. Speaking the truth in love. There's a church about an hour's drive from here. Some of us used to go there. Some of us have preached in their pulpit. That church once had a congregation of 400 people. They had to enlarge the building. They put in a great balcony. It was an awesome church. I think the cornerstone was laid in 1952. They had a split. The pastor became very sour and very bitter. Today, the church closed down 2 years ago. There are weeds 10 feet high in the parking lot. They're going to level that and put in apartments. What happened? There was a lack of speaking the truth in love. One of the people came to visit us, and he said, you know something? He said, you preach to the people, not down at them. Speaking the truth in love. And now we move on to the most sensitive part of our study, the tongue. God created man in His image and His likeness as a rational, morally responsible being. And He created man with a tongue to tell the truth and to speak the truth. And man exchanged the truth of God for the lie. I heard a sermon on the tongue many years ago. As a young man, without a lot of experience in falsehood at the time, I thought it was rather quaint. But I think it has much to be said for. The preacher was an old man, and he got up and he said, you know, he said, God gave us two hands. Well, that's evident. I was a young seminary student taking notes. I thought, that's not very profound. And God gave us two feet. Okay. Not very good notes so far. I want something profound. And God gave us two eyes and two ears. Then he said, God gave us one tongue. And then he began to preach. One tongue. And that is the most problematic member of our body. The tongue. The tongue. Every list of admonitions in the New Testament dealing with Christians, children of God, those who've been delivered from the reigning power of sin, every list of admonitions and sins deals basically with the tongue. Sins of speech. Let us look at some passages of Scripture. Sin has perverted the use of the tongue, the very instrument that God created so man can commune with Him and man can commune with fellow man. The very fabric of society is permeated with varying degrees of falsehood. And no matter how many laws may be passed against it, still let the buyer beware. And when there's a sale on, as with Black Friday this week or something else, you always have to beware. Why? Because you know that for the most part, to some degree or another, people are not telling the truth. The tongue reveals the fullness of the heart or inner being. Speech has been called the exhalation of the soul. We breathe in. We breathe out. What is in the heart, what is in the soul, what is in the inner being of man is expressed through the tongue. Our Lord said, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And even when the truth is told, oftentimes it's with the wrong motive. Mommy, Jimmy did it. Yeah, Jimmy did it. I didn't do it. He did it. I told the truth, but I did it with a motive to take him down. We can even tell the truth with the wrong motive. Such is the falseness of the heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Paul writes, their throat is an open sepulcher. You're familiar with that passage in Romans 3. are you not? But the word open is in the perfect tense. It is an opened sepulcher. It's a grave that's never been closed, and the stench keeps being emitted from an open grave. It is a sepulcher left standing open. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of cobra is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is humanity, fallen, sinful humanity, without the grace of God. And now that classic passage, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 2 or James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, that is, teachers. People aspire to be a teacher within the church, an exemplary person who stands in the pulpit or stands behind a podium and instructs others. He says, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. If we stand to teach others, we ourselves are more responsible. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. He's a complete man, and able also to bridle the whole body. If you can control your tongue, if you are discreet in your speech, if you speak only the truth, you've arrived. You are a mature person. Behold, now there's a comparison. An animal, the horse, a ship, a large ship. The horse is governed by the bit. The ship is governed by a helm or rudder. Great objects by a very small governing principle. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth or wanteth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. The tongue is out of all proportion to itself in its expression. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members. And it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. Is there anyone here who can say, I've never been sorry for what I've said? Thank God, only He knows the sins of the heart, the secret sins. But once it comes through the tongue, then it's known. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. What a rebuke from James. Almost an understatement. It's inconsistent with Christian character. I'm to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I probably offend them more than I do others. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? either a vine, figs, and all of these are rhetorical questions in the Greek which anticipate a no answer. Of course not, of course not. So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. What does the Lord expect of His children? He expects us to tell the truth. And not only to tell the truth, but to tell it from the right motive of heart. Our Lord said, in the day of judgment, we will give an account for every idle word. It doesn't say every lie or untruth. It says every idle word, which means that all words must be judged. It's a much more intense judgment than merely falsehood. I want to close with a statement. I want you to think with me. These are the tough messages on the ninth commandment. The unregenerate person is described in Scripture with the word anomia. Anomia, lawless, lawless, outside of God's law order, unrestrained, losing a temper, verbally dismantling another person, venting on another person. We've all done that. We've all, quote, lost our tempers or found them and said many things we wish we'd have never said. Then we ask for forgiveness. But the cloud remains. It destroys relationships. Sinful. A regenerate person is one who has begun self-government by the truth, the Spirit, and the Word of God. Think about that. All government. Look at our society. Look at the wickedness and the lawlessness of our society. Look at this past week in Ferguson, Missouri. I spent 5 months on the criminal grand jury of this county. The grand jury is a wonderful institution. And when the grand jury functions as it should, we have some degree of justice. We cannot, with rioting, set aside the legal system of this country, or we have no society. It's a desire to be lawless because man by nature is destructive and bent on self-destruction. All government begins with self-government. Do you see that? You can't have government over a lawless society unless that government is armed to the teeth. Some people you have to kill to stop them. That's war. All government begins with self-government. Do you see this? All self-government begins with regeneration. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born from above. God must change the heart, the mind, the mindset. Or there's no self-government. Are you a regenerate person? Are you a true child of God? Can you say that the Lord has delivered you from the reigning power of sin? Do you have a desire for the truth and to live for the glory of God? All government begins with self-government. And self-government begins with regeneration. Apart from a regenerate heart, man by necessity needs a totalitarian government to keep him under control. That's an awful thing. But that's society. And our society is becoming more lawless constantly. Self-centered and lawless. We have no faith in our government because the government lies. That's the business of politics, is lying. The politician is a political whore who sells himself or herself to get votes. Sometimes it's not so obvious. Sometimes it is very obvious. All government begins with self-government. Read the Mayflower Compact. Those people had nothing. They entered what they call the New World. And they compacted together 102 people to live an equitable life under law. All government begins with self-government. And self-government begins with regeneration. Your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can subdue your nature, make you consistent, and give you hope of forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and the expectation of coming glory. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we deal with the real heart issues of this ninth commandment. Might you, O Lord God, bless your truth. We ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen.